Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love, and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, turn to Psalm 25. Let's ask God to bless our time together. God, thank you so much that we can come and we can gather together. We can gather as your peculiar people. Father, as those you've gathered this morning, Father, help us to be tender to your word, open to your truth. May our minds and hearts long to have you change us in the ways you design. God, we thank you for the privilege here to hear your word. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. So a wise man that I have greatly respected for many years once said something that I have never forgotten. He said this: you need to talk to yourself more than you listen to yourself. Of course, that's sort of a shorthand way of saying that what we need to do is constantly remind ourselves about the truth of God's word and listen to the wandering conclusions of our sinful hearts with a great deal of skepticism and caution. But it turns out that we are all very good at listening to ourselves. We listen carefully to the whims of our hearts. We listen compassionately to the disappointments, the fears, the hopes, the joys, the frustrations. As we grow older, we get better and better at listening to ourselves. We become more articulate about the things that disappoint us. As we live more of life, we have more life experiences that we compile into stories that we tell ourselves about the way we wish things were, or the ways that other people have hurt us, or the injustices that we feel we have experienced. When we don't remind ourselves of truth, and when we only listen to the stories that we tell ourselves, there are consequences. Self-pity is like a little monster inside of us that promises to help us feel good. And it's very believable. But that monster is hungry and it needs to be fed. And when we run out of facts to feed the monster of self-pity, we begin to feed it lies. A man or a woman does not entertain the possibility of seeking an affair without first listening compassionately to the whims and lies of a wayward heart. A Christian brother or sister does not become cynical and disillusioned with church life until they have first listened compassionately to stories of discontentment and hurt that they have told themselves for a long time. So we must talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. Put another way, we must bring God's truth to bear upon the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about our station in life. God's truth must confront the lies that will inevitably be spun from the loom of our hearts. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7? He says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. Jesus said, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's a lot. All of these things come from within and they defile a person. So how do we bring God's truth to bear upon the way we think about ourselves and our circumstances? I'd like to suggest to you today that Psalm 25 gives us a template. It gives us a way to speak truth to ourselves. And it gives us a way to come to God with all of the baggage of our hearts and come away with renewed, theologically grounded footing. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Psalm 25 can help us here. So Psalm 25, you've turned to Psalm 25. This is an acrostic psalm. What that basically means is the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each successive verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 verses. There are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. And what this means for interpretation is probably limited, but I think two points can be made. First, the acrostic likely conveys that the sequence of concepts in the psalm is very intentional. It's ordered very intentionally. The psalm is a prayer, and the prayer is not a freewheeling stream of consciousness. There's an order, there's a progression of thoughts that are not arbitrary here. And the second point is the acrostic may have helped with memorization. And otherwise, this is something that was supposed to be internalized and brought out very frequently. It would have helped one in their devotional communion with God. So this is an acrostic psalm. Let's look with me at the first verse here. First three verses, 1-3 of Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. As the psalmist begins, he does not belabor the details of his circumstances. God, to you I lift up my soul. God, in you I trust. The psalmist begins by confessing his vulnerable dependence upon God. And that is followed up by a plea for divine intervention. God, let me not be put to shame. Now, whether the psalmist had a very particular enemy in his mind when he was writing this, or whether his mind was simply accustomed to go where kings' minds would go in moments of vulnerability, we don't know, but what he says next is instructive for us. The psalmist finds solace in the justice of God who will vindicate those who are his. Neither you or I are a king. Probably most of us, if not all of us, will never have the experience of being hunted down as David was. But what is instructive for us in this psalm is that in moments of existential fear, and there are a lot of moments of existential fear in our lives, these moments will often be the impetus for seeking the face of God, and that is a good thing. Do you seek God's face when you are pressed? A lot of you do. A lot of you, the impulse of your heart is to seek God's face when you feel that tension in your soul, and that is a good thing. All of us live with a myriad of big and little pressures in our lives that threaten our peace. They threaten our joy. Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night worried about somebody under your spiritual care. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a new believer. Maybe there's an unexpected expense that hits. You can't quite make the budget balance. Maybe it's a relationship that is very important to you, but it is struggling. These sorts of things, and every one of us has a lot of these sorts of things in our lives, these things ought to press us towards God. We ought to run to Him. It's the impetus for running to our Father. And then we confess that we are souls in God's care. We appeal to His care and we rest in His sovereignty. But the psalmist moves on here. Again, the sequence is very important here. There's every reason to believe that the sequence is very important here. Look at verse 4. He says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." The psalmist says, God, you are my teacher. The psalmist moves quickly to an acknowledgement that God is a teaching God. It is precisely in and through the big and the small crises of life that God wills to teach us. The things that press us towards God, the things that send us running to God out of fear, out of exhaustion, out of an acute sense of vulnerability, these things are from God's hand and He intends to teach us. So let's start small. Let's say someone close to you hurts you. Maybe something insensitive was said. You feel hurt. Are you going to stew inside? Going to simmer inside? Let that sort of percolate there because it feels like that's what you should do. Are you going to feed the monster of self-pity inside you? Are you going to let your imagination run in all sorts of directions that malign the motives of that person? Or are you going to run to God? And are you going to say a little more than this? God, this. God, you see this. You see what happened. God, teach me. God, grow me. This is the pattern in this psalm. Let's go a bit bigger. Let's say that you're told you'll be laid off from your job in a couple of months. Okay, all of you can imagine how terrifying that would be. That would strike some fear in your heart. How are you going to meet your financial obligations? How are you going to pay your mortgage? How are you going to feed your family? Can you get another job? Are you going to have to move? And the cascade of questions that flow out of crises like this can run you off the rails. Situations like this can besiege your heart with fear. You all know what I'm talking about. The temptation in circumstances like this is to indulge in self-pity, to find an escape, to let yourself grow cynical or depressed or jaded. Or we can run to the teacher. We can run to God as our teacher, as our first impulse. God, what are you teaching me? Plead with God. What are you teaching me? Whatever it is, do it. Teach me. God, you are my teacher, the psalmist says. But what do we learn? Well, our text says that we learn His ways. We learn His paths. We learn His truth. And these are all metaphors for understanding the mind and the heart of God Himself. Now, these things can so easily become cliché. We read psalms like this and we read over the metaphors. They're cliché, but mark it down. To be taught by God is to be drawn by Him, to experience fellowship with Him, and to understand more and more His mind and heart. And that is the most life-giving reality you will ever experience. This is exactly why Paul prayed earnestly in Ephesians. You can feel Paul's exasperation in Ephesians 1 when he says, God, I bow my knees. I pray to you that you would open the eyes of their hearts. What a metaphor. Let that rest for a minute. Open the eyes of their hearts, that they can see the vast expanse of God's life-giving presence in their lives. In our call to worship passage this morning, Hebrews 12, we are reminded that God disciplines, He teaches His children. God does not discipline, he does not teach those who are not his. Those who are his children are drawn by God to experience fellowship with God himself. They become eternal objects of God's sanctifying work. And then I love verse 5. The psalmist goes on to say, I don't wait any longer for things to press me towards God. I don't wait for those little crises of the mind and heart to press me towards God. I wait for you, God, all the day long. Teach me. What do you have to teach me next? If you're in Christ today, God is lovingly immersing you in a constant stream of life experiences that press you ever more deeply into the life of God himself. When it comes to your sanctification, God is not some casual hobbyist that pops by your life every once in a while to see how things are going. Maybe he makes little adjustments here and there and he leaves. Purge that notion of God from your mind. That is not the sanctifying God of the Scriptures. Paul said in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he starts, and what he starts, he works incessantly upon until it is done. You are ever, always the object of God's sanctifying attention. Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for the spiritual good of those who have been called. God is working on you. Back to our text, verse 6. The psalmist then moves from acknowledging God as teacher to acknowledging God as the merciful sovereign. Okay, once again, if the order and sequence of this psalm is intentional, and again, I believe it is, this movement is important for us. Okay, let's read it. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. The psalmist says, God, continue in this moment to be merciful to me. Do not remember my sins. Now let me ask you a question. Why would the psalmist appeal to God's mercy in this way? Does the psalmist somehow believe that God's teaching, sanctifying work is somehow conditioned on the psalmist's good behavior? Is that why he appeals to God's mercy? Does the psalmist believe that somehow his past sins could somehow dampen God's enthusiasm for accomplishing his sanctifying work in the psalmist's life? I suspect the psalmist knows full well that God's sanctifying ministry is not at all threatened by the psalmist's past sins. But he nonetheless appeals to the mercy of God with respect to his sins for this reason. Every human being will wrestle with the feeling that the discipline of God is punitive. We struggle with this. I struggle with this. When we encounter the teaching, disciplining experiences of life, which Hebrews 12 says are not pleasant, when we experience those things that come to us from God's hand, we may at times struggle with the moralistic impulse to view our experiences as punishment. I messed up, so God must be punishing me. That's our human impulse. But is God exacting judgment on us for our sins? Listen to Psalm 130, verse 3. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Psalm 103:10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It does not say the wages of sin is inconvenience. It does not say that the wages of sin is cancer or the wages of sin is the teaching, disciplining work of God the Father. God does not exact judgment on us. He exacts discipline. And he disciplines sons and daughters. God is a God of mercy. He is a teaching God, but we forget that. we can easily snap into an unregenerate way of thinking about our sin and about our standing before God. Hebrews 12 kind of picks up on this. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved by him. Don't forget that he disciplines. Don't be weary. If God allows you to experience a significant health issue, you will be tempted to frame that experience as a stroke of judgment. It is not. It's the loving hand of God to draw you more deeply into his love, to train you, to teach you about himself. Hebrews 12 again. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we follow the psalmist. Again, this is a template. We follow the psalmist and we rejoice that God does not remember our past sins. They have been covered in the blood of Christ. God's justice has been satisfied. God will remember his steadfast love from before the foundation of the world for you. We must move on. Verse 8. The psalmist combines both themes, God's discipline and his mercy. It is redeemed sinners that he instructs. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Here the psalmist moves from addressing God directly to reflecting on the beauty of God's sanctifying work in the lives of sinners. Those God has humbled, he leads and teaches. Those God has redeemed experience the paths of the Lord. These are the people whom God has opened the eyes of their heart, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, to understand the life-giving realities of his steadfast love and faithfulness. These are the people who keep his covenant and his testimonies because they can do nothing else. Now, let's not forget something. The psalmist started out by saying he was in a bad place. But here, he is worshiping. He's rehearsing truth. In verses 11 through 15, the psalmist turns again to address God directly. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. The psalmist again implores God to pardon his sin. When we worship with good theology, our sin is going to seem to us to be exceedingly sinful. When we acknowledge the goodness and the greatness and the perfections of God in worship, our shortcomings are going to rise up in our memory and they're going to haunt us. Maybe they're going to startle us. How many of you have been awakened in the middle of the night and some past sin startled you? It's going to happen. And so in the midst of worship, if we feel the impulse to cry out for mercy to God, let's follow the psalmist and do it. God, be merciful to me. It's a posture of humility that God honors. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Those whom God teaches are those who come to understand the goodness and the greatness and the perfections of God. And those who see the immensity and the beauty of God are those who begin to understand the horror of their sin and the immensity of God's mercy in providing atonement. And those who see the immensity of God's mercy in providing the atonement are those who live in reverence for God. And those who live in reverence for God have the privilege of being counted God's friend. Let that rest. The word translated friend in verse 14 has elsewhere been translated counsel or secret counsel. The NIV translates this verse as God confides in those who fear him. You can tell that translators wrestle with how to convey the truth that's there. But it seems the point of the verse is to say this, that the deepest, most life-giving fellowship with God that is possible for redeemed sinners is the exclusive privilege of those who have learned to fear God. God redeems sinners. He teaches them about himself. They come to see in increasing degree the beauty of his perfections. They are simultaneously devastated by their sin and comforted by God's mercy. And they learn the fear of God. If God is disciplining you right now, it is because he is drawing you ever more deeply into fellowship with himself. So at the risk of sounding trite, I'll say this. God is making friends. God is making you into his friend. And against the backdrop of this broken world that shakes its fist at God, for you to have that beautiful privilege to be God's friend, that's cool. At this point, it would be easy for us to forget that the psalmist has started out in a difficult place. But he has not started there. He has moved immediately to worship God and to center his mind and his heart on truth. Now, finally, he moves now to reflect on his circumstances and burdens. Listen to the psalmist now in verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. Have you felt lonely? How many people walking around today do you think have a little feeling of loneliness in their heart? A lot. I'm lonely and afflicted. Life's just not full of joy when you have affliction and loneliness parked in your heart. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. They're growing. I feel it. God, bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Do you know what it's like to be hated? Maybe. That's quite a place to be. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. God wants to hear us pour out our heart to him. We must bring every care, every struggle, every tempest of the soul. We must go to God with the pain we experience in broken human relationships. Tell God about it. We must go to God with the physical pain that we struggle. We must go to God with our fears and insecurities and anxieties. However, we must do all of these things only after we have first remembered that God is in the business of teaching his children. God is teaching us all the time. God uses every single experience we encounter to teach us. And he teaches humble children. He teaches those who long to be taught. And so we tell God about our pain, but not until we have first gone to him as teacher, worshiped him as our merciful, sovereign king, and in reverent humility pursued him as friend. And then we pour out our heart to him. So I have two applications for you today. So if you are writing notes, these are two things to write down. First is this. Learn how to interrupt your thoughts with God's truth. Learn how to interrupt your thoughts with God's truth. Learn how to catch yourself listening compassionately to the stories your heart so skillfully compiles. Catch yourself. Learn how to catch yourself listening to stories that feed the monster of self-pity. Stories that so quickly frame ourselves as victims. Stories that quickly malign others, either with facts or with lies. Learn how to interrupt those listening sessions you have with yourself. Get in the habit of flooding your thoughts with truth from the scriptures. Get in the habit of flooding your soul with worship and adoration of God. Get in the habit of being startled by your sin and then comforted all over again. It's a repeating cycle. Comforted again by the freeing realities of atoning grace in Jesus. Get in the habit of reframing every reflection on your circumstances, every reflection on your station in life as the teaching hand of God. Remind yourself every single day that God is actively teaching you and disciplining you as a son or a daughter. So learn how to interrupt your thoughts with God's truth, but I have a bunch of, I don't want to call them tips, okay, but like practical considerations, which are tips. As you pursue the habit of interrupting your thoughts routinely with God's truth, first, interrupting your thoughts with God's truth does not mean you lie about hardship. We don't look at pain and say pain is not pain. We don't look at the bitterness of broken relationships and say it doesn't hurt. To interrupt our thoughts with God's truth is not to say that suffering is not suffering. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, interrupting your thoughts with God's truth takes humility. And you have to want it. You have to want God's teaching in your life. That's the second one. Third one. Learn to be interrupted in your thoughts with truth that comes from brothers and sisters in Christ. And this takes a lot of humility. But isn't it our blessed privilege as believers to interrupt and be interrupted by one another with the truth? And maybe this becomes a question that we ask each other in the context of community groups. Maybe we say this to one another. Right now, are there any thoughts you are having that need to be interrupted by God's truth? Intercepted by God's truth? Brought into subjection to Jesus Christ? Are there any ways of thinking that you know need to be reframed by a biblical understanding of God's teaching ministry to you? What is God teaching you right now? And this doesn't mean that we don't listen to each other. We do need to make each other feel seen in the midst of hardship. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. Somebody sees you. We need to make each other feel seen. But interrupting one another with God's truth does not mean that we invalidate pain, disappointment, frustration. It does mean that we listen carefully and support one another in thinking biblically about our lives. It's called Christian life together. All right, that's the third. Fourth, and this is for married couples. This is tough, okay? Brace yourself. Be willing to be interrupted in your thoughts with truth that comes from your spouse. By design, by God's mercy, your spouse has a privileged vantage point into your thought processes, your attitudes, your actions. And if God leads your spouse to shine a light on some baggage in your heart, be humble to receive it. All right, fifth, brace yourself for the kinds of thoughts you just might need to interrupt with the truth. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know how deceitful the heart is?" We already looked at Christ's words in Mark 7 about all the things that spring from the heart. You just might be a little shocked sometimes at the things you need to run interference on by the Word of God. It's okay. Brace yourself. Number six, practical consideration here. You need to create opportunities to interrupt your thoughts with God's truth. You got to create opportunities for that. So whether you have quiet time in the morning in the Word and prayer, or quiet time before you pillow your head at night, or maybe your life is just so busy that you slip it in here and there as you have moments, or maybe you don't have any moments and you do your best to get the Word of God flowing across your soul, but you have to be intentional about it. It's not going to happen by itself. You desperately need this. You need time to allow the Word of God to renew your thoughts. And lastly, the last tip, consideration, put your phone down, pick your Bible up. Enough said. have said. So the first application is to learn how to interrupt your thoughts with God's truth. Here's the second application. Recognize just how intensely the gospel is implicated in the disciplining, sanctifying work of God. When we boldly approach the throne of grace with our struggles, when we pass through the curtain that has been torn in two by the completely sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we presume to call God our friend, we do these things because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do this because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We can do this because God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, has made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. We can do this because Christ, when he has offered himself once for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We can do this because God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Lots of gospel. We should always ask, where is Christ in this psalm? Well, the entire psalm assumes the efficacious atoning sacrifice of Christ. The entire psalm assumes that God is, as Paul says in Romans, both just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The entire psalm assumes that God is, as Peter says in 1 Peter, raising us up to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but we have received mercy. So let's be a people who talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. Let us be people who flood our minds and our hearts daily with God's truth. And may God bless us to be his friends. Let's pray. God, thank you. We are so blessed to be your people. We are so very blessed to be the objects of your sanctifying work. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.